All right. Hey, guys, welcome to Mercy Hill today. Before I do anything else, I just want to celebrate this. Y'all, we had 58 people at our adoption and foster care interest meeting at the Edgefield Road campus last week. I want us to praise God at all of our locations today. Listen, we praise God for his heart for the orphan, his heart for the disadvantaged, his heart for the fatherless. We praise him for his heart for adoption. And we just praise God that he is continually, ever so gently moving our church more and more and more into this arena as we continue to make an impact in our community. More things to come about that throughout the summer and this fall. But I just want to take a minute and praise God for that and really just kind of celebrate that with you guys today. Hey, one other thing I would say is this. If you are new, we're really excited that you're here, and especially maybe if you're at one of our offsite locations at the campuses, or maybe you're right here at Regional and you're new, this is a great time to be new. And the reason is because we're going to be diving into a brand new sermon series today. So I know sometimes you can come in and it's like, man, everybody's been studying stuff and you feel like you're late to the party. Nobody's late to the party today, because we're all going to be new together as we dive into this Prophets and Kings sermon series, The Reign of David. We're going to be looking at one of the coolest stories. When I'm telling stories to my kids, It just happens to be that I feel like many of them go all the way back to this guy named David in the Old Testament, and we see so much in his life, and that's what we're going to be diving into throughout this series. Let me just kind of give you a 30-second kind of intro to the whole series, but what we're going to see throughout this series and what we see throughout the Bible is this. Everybody has a king. Okay, everybody has something that sits on the throne of their heart. Now, I know we don't live in a monarchy, so you got to get your mind around it. But the thing is that everybody has a king. What does a king do? Listen, a king dictates your behavior because he promises you eternal pleasure. Now, many times what people end up putting on the throne of their heart that ends up dictating their behavior because it promises them eternal pleasure is money, success, respect, relational status. There's 1,000 things you can put on the throne of your heart. But as we're going to see through this series, there is only one that actually delivers on the promise of eternal peace and eternal pleasure. And that is actually not David, okay? But we learn a lot about the true king by looking to David. So certainly we're talking about Jesus Christ here, but man, there is no greater picture of Christ maybe in the Bible than many of the things that we see of this King David in the Old Testament. So we are going to dive into that story. If you have a copy of scripture with you, I'm going to invite you to open it with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4. And I'm going to take you guys today to where the story begins, all right? Over the course of this summer, y'all, I'm taking you on the golden years of Israel. Man, we're going to Camelot, okay? We're going to the Knights of the Round Table. We're going to the golden years of Israel. We are going to the story that all of our fairy tale stories come from. We're going back to that story, and today we're going to kick it off by talking about the coronation of David as he becomes king of a united Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They come back together under the rightful king, and as we're going to look at this today, what we're going to end up seeing is that while everybody should have been celebrating the coronation of a king, there were some that didn't. There were some that rebelled. Everybody wasn't happy about what was going on. And what we're going to end up seeing in three distinct forms is this. If you're taking notes, this is our big idea. Rebellion against God takes on many forms, but it always ends the same way. Rebellion takes on many forms, but it ends the same way. You know, you've heard probably before in just kind of our cultural climate and all this, that all roads lead to heaven. You've heard this, right? You've heard people say this kind of thing. It's the coexist bumper sticker world that we live in, is that all roads, you know, you've heard, well, you know, God's the top of the mountain and there's many paths to get there. Let me tell you what is tragic and ironic about that. What's tragic about it is that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, I am the only way. But here's the problem with this idea that there are many roads that all lead to the same place. It's not just wrong, it's backwards. Because while there is only one way to heaven, there are many roads to hell. While there's one way to the true king, there are many forms that rebellion takes to get away from him. And what we're going to look at today is that the house of destruction, y'all, sits at the intersection of at least three roads. And those roads are going to be this. Those roads are apathy, action, trying to work for salvation, and anger. And right at the intersection of all those three roads is the house of destruction. And we're going to see three different parties go right off a cliff today. We're going to start in chapter 4, verse 5. I'm going to spend all my time in the text. And right at the end, I'll come out with one big application. But man, let's just sit in this and let's try to get to the very bottom of it. All right, look at verse 5. Now, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana set out And about at the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. Now, Ishbosheth is the king of the northern kingdom. He's the king of Israel. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped, all right? Now, I know that I've dropped you guys right into the middle of a story here that you may not have been studying, but I'm going to tell you, this is the greatest miniseries that has never been written, okay? I'm talking, it ain't got, you know, you got all the miniseries lined up. You got Lonesome Dove, you got Band of Brothers, and then if you were around in the 90s, The Stand by Stephen King, if you can remember that one, okay? You probably tried to forget it. But anyway, I think about all the miniseries that were out there. This one, they don't have anything on this. There's so much texture. There's so much background. There's so many stories that are interweaving. And I don't have time to get all the way through this, but let me try to sort of catch us up just so we understand where we are in the Bible. Saul and Jonathan die at the end of 1 Samuel. And when they die, Ishbosheth was the next in line. And he reigned in Israel for 2 years, but he was really kind of a puppet king, the way that I interpret it, if you go back and read it, because a guy named Abner was sort of calling all the shots. He was a warrior. He was the one that gathered up all the armies. He was the guy that really kind of pushed everything and was trying to set Ishbosheth up. And so Abner ends up, and this is a long story, but Abner ends up being killed by the captain of David's armies in Judah, a guy named Joab. And Joab was taking vengeance on Abner because Abner had killed Joab's brother in the battle of Gibeon. You guys getting all this, right? Okay, we're moving here. Now, what we end up having in verse 5 is the reaction that Ishbosheth has when he realizes that Abner's dead. And this is what I want you to see, okay? Remember, there's three roads: apathy, action, and anger. The first road is apathy. This is what we see. When Abner's dead, what we end up having from Ishbosheth is discouragement, worry, and quitting. What does it say in verse 1? If you have a copy of scripture, you can take it and make sure you're looking at it. Here's what it says. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner died in Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. And then what I read you before said, he went to take a nap. Okay, he's done. Abner was his security. Abner was the only thing that stood between him and David uniting the kingdom and taking his proper throne. And his reaction is apathy. It is discouragement. It is to be dismayed. It is to go back probably to some type of stronghold where he thinks nobody can ever get him because he's unwilling to trust David. And when he lays down for a nap, Rechab and Baana come and they kill him. The first street that sits right in the front of the house of destruction is this: apathy. Apathy towards the king is rebellion. Neutrality, when it comes to the king, is not a choice. What we end up thinking many times is that Ishbosheth isn't against David anymore. Abner's dead. He's just kind of resigned himself. Many of us think that, like, man, I'm not against God. I'm not, like, against his plan. I'm not doing anything. But the idea of not making a choice for the king is itself a choice. When we say, eh, you know, maybe, whatever, that's a choice. I think about this with wedding engagements, okay? I remember when I got engaged, man, there I am sitting in the parking lot of First Baptist Church, Landrum, South Carolina, on one knee, popped the ring open, you know, and I'm looking at Anna, and I mean, she's doing everything. She's squealing, okay? She's crying. She's sweating, okay? She's asked me, did you ask my dad? She's doing all these things. She has not answered the question, you understand? And I'm sitting there, and I'm like, babe, I'm gonna need to know which way we're going here, okay? I could try to interpret all this, but I might need you to just tell me. You know, guys are always I hear guys talking about, like, man, they're gonna, you know, hey, we're getting engaged this weekend. I'm like, maybe. You know, you're gonna ask her. Okay, let's just make sure we're very clear. It's a question, you know. And what you don't want is you ask her and she gives you kind of the, oh, you know, that you don't want that, right? Because neutral, that's sort of like, man, it feels a little neutral. Oh no, it's a response, right? That would be a response. And that's what we end up having here when it comes to Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth, unlike Rechab and Baana that we're going to see that want to go after the good graces of David, even if it means going outside of the boundaries of God's law, the Jebusites that we're going to see thirdly, that third kind of angry camp, he's not there where they say, like, David, we don't want you. We're going to mock you. when you try to come and take what is rightfully yours. No, 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 they're not. He says, no, I'm leaving, I'm going home, and I'm going to take a nap, and I'm sort of done with all this. And what we end up realizing is that there is no such thing as neutrality when it comes to the king. David is gracious. Ishbosheth knows that David could have killed his father at will many times over, and he didn't. Ishbosheth should trust the grace of the king. He should trust that this king is God's anointed. He should trust that this king is God's representative on the earth. And to not trust that is a choice. And I don't want to get too far into this, but man, just very quickly, if I can say to our church today, I don't know where you are with your walk with the Lord today. I don't know where you're at one of our campuses today, all right? But I will tell you that not choosing is choosing. And Ishbosheth shows us what that means. And many of us find ourselves in his shoes. You might be kind of heading down apathy drive today. It's going to lead you somewhere. It's going to lead you to the house of destruction. And I don't know what it is that has brought this in your life where you don't trust the grace of God. It might be brokenness in your past. It might be sin that is back there. It might be things that you have said to other people or things that people have said to you. It might be a relational breakdown, some kind of a thing that you went through. It might be an event in your life, you know, that you just can't get over. I think about that with Ishbosheth. I have studied and read this over and over, and I can't figure out the relationship between Ishbosheth and Abner. Sometimes it looks like it's kind of a puppet deal. Sometimes I don't know if it looks like Ishbosheth is using Abner as his security blanket, and when that security is gone, he doesn't really know what to do. And so he does nothing, and he goes and takes a nap. And maybe there's something in your life that has put you kind of in that lull. It has put you in that sleepy posture towards the Lord our God. But, and I don't know what it would be. Maybe death, maybe loss of a job, maybe you didn't get into a school or a program. I don't know what it is. But if you're numb today, I'm going to ask you to wake up from that. There's two questions that I would ask, and then we're going to move on. The first one is this. Is there something you can put your finger on that is fueling apathy in your life towards your relationship with God? And if not, let me ask you one more question, okay? If not, if you were to get apathetic toward God, what would be the area of your life that would put you there? Because maybe you're not there yet. That doesn't mean sin is not crouching at the door. Look at verse 7. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. And they took his head and they went by the way of Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, whose life you sought. The Lord has avenged my Lord." This is very important for you guys to see in verse 8. "The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." Well, you see what they're doing, right? There have been people that have looked at this and have tried to interpret this story, and they've tried to say, well, there's actually a lot of rooted history here that you got to go back and track down. And it seems like Rechab and Baana are actually maybe executing some type of revenge. I don't buy that. What I think, if you get back in and you read this through this and you get into some of the commentaries that we've kind of read through and you just kind of get your mind, this is what's going on with Rechab and Baana. They're opportunistic. The winds have changed. Abner's dead. David's armies are winning despite incredible odds. It seems like the Lord's hand is with him. And so they're opportunistic. It's like, man, we got to figure out how to not get crushed by David because we don't trust him, just like Ishbosheth didn't trust him. We don't trust his grace. We don't trust his mercy. So we're going to have to go and do something to prove our loyalty to him. And so we're going to do that by turning on the king that we've walked with for years, thinking that David is then going to trust us. And so that's what they do. And so they kill Ishbosheth, and then they do, look at verse 8, what did it say? And they put it in terms of the Lord has done this work through us, right? The Lord has avenged my Lord, the king. Now, here's what I want to do, and I don't have a lot of time in this sermon to chase a bunch of rabbit trails, but I'm going to chase one because I think it's important, okay? The big idea here that we're going to get into is this second street. If we were on Apathy Drive, now we're sort of on Action Boulevard, okay? They're going to be action-oriented, works-oriented. They're going to try to do something to earn the grace of the king because they don't trust his grace and mercy in terms of his character. See, that's what we do when we don't trust God. We try to earn our salvation because we don't trust that he could be that gracious and that merciful, and that's what they're going to do to David. That's the big point that I want you to see in this section here. But before I do that, let me get into this for just 1 second, because many things in our culture, and you know this, many things in our culture come with a tagline from verse 8 where people say, "The Lord is in it. The Lord has avenged my Lord the King this day." There are many things in our culture that get attributed to the Lord's work, and they are so far outside of the bounds of what God would have in terms of his scripture. And I just want to hit on a couple of things here very quickly. I don't have a ton of time for this, but I would say this, and as an example. When Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, was asked by Mike Wallace in 1957 if she believed in sin, this is her exact quote, and I'll read it exactly as it is. "I think the greatest sin in the world is bringing children into the world that have disease from their parents and have no chance in the world of being a human practically." Now, I don't understand what being a human practically is. Either you are or you aren't, but that's not the most scary part of this. She goes on, next breath, no break, I didn't omit anything. "The disease from their parents has caused delinquents and prisoners all sorts of things just marked when they were born." You have the leader in the eugenics movement in the early 1900s founds an organization that becomes what is the go-to in the abortion industry in our country today. And I'm going to tell you something, it's not hard to follow the bouncing ball. Because if you understand her logic, the disease of the parents can only be interpreted one way, and that is inferiority. Inferiority there marks a child here, therefore, at all costs, they must not be born, even if it means abortion. Why? This is the point. What was the original question Mike Wallace said? What's the greatest sin? Do you believe in sin? It's couched in the Lord's work. It's the Lord's work not to put this child through this. We see this all over our culture, not just in this one area, but all over. And here's what I want to tell our church. I don't have time for a huge rabbit trail on this, but it's very important. Y'all, not everything that claims God is of God. Many things claim God because they need a guise for how heinous they are. For example, all right? Well, God would want you to be happy, right? So just go ahead and leave that marriage and break your covenant. Not everything that claims God is of God. Well, if you got money, it must be the blessing of God. Not everything that claims God is of God. You know, I think about this as an example. Man, we think about justice and law, and we think about those things, and I understand from the book of Romans that we get the way that we think about them, but do you realize in our country right now there are 7 million people under the control of correctional control, and over 2 million are actually locked up? There are judges right now that are beginning to come forward, and they're saying, wait a minute, something is going on. I didn't just sentence this man, I sentenced his son. And now they're old enough that I'm sentencing their grandson, that 3 generations are going to be in a cage. And I know that we think about law and order, but sometimes we got to realize, we got to think about, what does this do to the fabric of low-income communities? All I'm saying to us today is this, that not everything that we immediately quickly point the button and we say, well, it's of God. Not everything that claims God is of God. This is an old enemy tactic that Christians have got to be beware of, that when you're doing something that maybe is sort of the opposite, like you got Rechab and Baana that are coming with the Lord's, with Ishbosheth, who David wouldn't touch a hair on his head, and they're holding his head in violence, and they say, the Lord has avenged you this day. Not everything that claims to be of God is of God. Well, now to the heart of this, all right? I got to get off the rabbit trail to make sure I've got time. Why do they feel like they have to do this extraordinary act of works to gain the heart of David? It's because they don't trust him. They don't trust what he has said. How many times did David say repeatedly, I will not raise my hand against Saul? If I wanted to kill Saul, I'd have done it. I don't need you to do it. I would have done it if I was going to do that, but I'm not going to do that. And here's what we end up coming to. We saw Apathy Drive. Now we're sort of at Action Boulevard here. They're all leading to the house of destruction. Trying to earn the king's favor through action is still rebellion. Now you say, well, this is kind of a crazy story. How are you going to bridge this to us? Well, it's actually very simple. Like Rechab and Baana, trying to be good, moral, trying to say, well, I'm going to be the type of person who doesn't do a lot of big sins. If we try to win the favor of God, as detestable as it was for them to stand before David with Ishbosheth's head in their hands, it is just that detestable to our God when we stand before him. Instead of trusting his grace and mercy, we try to hold our works. And we try to say, God, look, I was good. I didn't trust your grace, but I was good. Look what I did. You have to accept me now because it sends the same message to God that they sent to David, which is, I don't trust you. All right, look at verse 9 with me. I'm going to read a pretty big section here, so settle in. I'm not going to comment on this a whole lot. We just need to really make sure we get it in our mind the first time around, so let's focus in. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Berethite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity? I said I wasn't going to comment on it. You see what he was saying? He's saying, you think I needed Joel? You think I needed you to deal with Ishbosheth? Man, I could have ended this years ago. Look what he says in verse 10. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. And that's a good story. You guys go back and read it, all right? Even David, if it's not even his own hand, he wasn't going to raise his hand against Saul. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from all the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed him and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it at the tomb of Abner in Hebron. You say, why their hands and feet? They had done the deed with their hands and they had run with their feet. In times past when, chapter 5, verse 1, Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and they said, behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. I just got to point this out. I'm going to say it again in a minute. Y'all, they all knew who was supposed to be the king. The whole time. Everybody in this whole story knows who's supposed to be the king because they know what God had said. You shall shepherd my people Israel and shall be prince over Israel. So all verse 3, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Man, I can't help but stop here and make sure that we don't miss the imagery and the foreshadowing. What do the people from the northern, what do the people say when they come and they unite Israel? What do they say? It's very interesting language. They come to David and they say, you are bone of our, almost like, remember what David said to Eve? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's what they say. You are our bone. You are our flesh. Now, there's two things about that. Number one, in Deuteronomy, they understood that their king was supposed to come from their people. And that's kind of what they're saying here, that you're one of our people. It's so much deeper than that. Why do they use this language? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Y'all, it's a wedding. When the king is coming and the people are coming, the imagery that we get in the Bible is a wedding. You guys have heard me say this before. You know, the Bible is one book, many stories, one book. It begins with a wedding and it ends with a wedding. And right in the middle, we have a king coming for the people, and now they're talking about a wedding. The king comes to the people, and it's like a marriage. It's a party. It's joyful. There is joy. You know, this moment is recorded in another place in the scripture. It's recorded in 1 Chronicles. I don't want you to turn there. I'm going to put it on the screen. But here's what it says. Look at the party. Look at the endless joy that is going on. Likewise, all the rest of Israel were of a single mind to make David king. And they were there with David for 3 days, eating and drinking, for their brothers had made preparation for them and for their relatives. As far as Issachar to Zebul and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys and on camels and on mules and on oxen, abundant provision of flour, cakes of figs, clusters of raisin, wine and oil, oxen and sheep. Listen, for there was joy in Israel. When the king is wedded to the people, it's a party like you've never seen. And that's what the whole Bible is pointing us to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the true king is going to cement his relationship with his people. And he is going to secure them everlasting peace for all eternity. I know that it sort of feels a little bit like, man, we're kind of getting to the bottom of this. We're deep, but we ain't at the bottom, okay? Because there's another story here that we got to get into. Because there's a third street that kind of parks itself right at the house of destruction. We've seen apathy. We've seen action. But there's one more. And that one more street that we see is going to come about. Actually, we're going to see a profound sort of twist in the story. And I want to take you to that in verse 4 as we start to look at anger. David was 30 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel for 33 years. There's some imagery in that, but we're not going to get into it. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. All right, now Jerusalem. Now I'm just trying to hold all this together. Now I've been talking about a wedding at the end of the Bible, remember? Okay, there's a wedding. Well, where is that wedding? It's the new heavens, the new earth. It's the new city. It's the new Jerusalem. Okay, now there's a problem here because there are people that are inhabiting Jerusalem that are not God's people. And so David is going to come and he is going to respectfully ask them, okay, it's time for you guys to vacate the city because this is now going to be my city, the city of David. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now listen to what they say. You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking that David cannot come in here. See what they're doing? They're mocking him. They're like, man, you can't, you might do all that stuff you want to in Israel, but you're no way you're going to get into our city. We're better than you. We have better warriors than you. We're more fortified than you. And they said, David will not get in here. Anybody could defeat David. You want to come into our city? Even the blind and the lame could be the ones that are posted at the gate. And David, they would defeat your armies. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. I love when the Bible does that. Okay, it's just like that quick. It's like all this mocking, all of this buildup. And then it's like, oh yeah, but David just took it. That is the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack. Listen how he turns it on them. Let him attack the lame and the blind. Oh, the lame and the blind are going to keep me out? Well, actually, I'm just going to go straight up the water duct here, and then we're going to have our battle with your lame and blind. He's talking about the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who were hated by David's soul. Okay, they have enraged a warrior. David was a poet. All right. David was a lover. David was a musician. David was not Jesus. David was a warrior, and he was enraged. And he takes the city, and he says, the blind and the lame, the Jebusites, you are hated by my soul. This is very important. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into his house. The blind and the lame will not come in. We've seen apathy and we've seen action, but the final street here that we're looking at is anger against God is rebellion. See, the Jebusites, unlike Ishbosheth, who don't care, unlike Rechab and Baanah, who want to earn their way into David's good graces, the anointed one, the king, the representative, man, let's work. Let's try to win you over because we don't trust your grace. So you got two stories of people who don't trust David's grace and really the grace of God by extension, but you have one story of people who just don't want it. They don't care. They're like, man, we don't want you here. We're not yielding to God's purposes. We know that you're setting up a throne and a kingdom that will be a light to the nations, but not us. We're not leaving so that God can have his purposes here. In fact, you try to come take it because we believe even the blind and the lame could kick you out now. This is what I want you to see. They made a joke of David. The blind and the lame could defend against him. And he turned it on their head, right? He took the city. He comes into the city in his kingship and in his glory. And in turn, what is said in Israel, because of all of the words that were going back and forth, the term that came out of this whole battle was that the blind and the lame will never come into David's house. They won't be welcomed in the city of David. They will not sit at his table. They will not come in to the house of this king. Church, I want you to see something. David's legacy was great, but he is not the ultimate king because David despised the blind and the lame, and Jesus came to die for them. David excluded the blind and the lame, but those David excluded, Jesus included. David fortified his city against the blind and the lame. I mean, honestly, he kicked them out, and Jesus Christ came to kick the door in. How does the scripture say that we would know that the Messiah came? You know how it says? It says Isaiah 35 tells us. You know how you know it was the Messiah? Because the blind saw and the lame will leap like a deer. John the Baptist was sitting in prison in Matthew chapter 11 and he had got into some hot water because he had called out against Herod Antipas's brother that his marriage was unlawful, and he had said some things about it that got him landed in jail, and he's sitting there locked up, and he's waiting his execution, and he wants to know if Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the King, the one they've been looking for since Genesis 3. Are you going to crush the head of the serpent? I got to know before I die. And he sends his people to go ask Jesus, and they say, Jesus, are you the Messiah, or is somebody else coming? And Jesus doesn't say yes, and he doesn't say no. Here's what he says. You go tell John that the blind see and the lame walk. You know, there's a great story that Jesus tells later on. He tells it a couple places in Matthew. He tells another place in Luke. And this is what he says. He says, hey, there was this guy that was having a wedding for his son. And he gets all of his friends and he invites them all to come to the great feast that he's going to have. And as they come to their invitations, they all go to the servants and they say things like this. They say, well, I just got married and I got to go home. Right, man, I'm not going to be able to make it. Yeah, maybe we'll see you there or whatever. And they turn down the invitation one by one by one. See, the ones that were invited to the table to come and eat with the master didn't want to come. So what does the master say to the servant? He says, you go to the byways and the highways, and you go bring me, who? The blind and the lame. See, what I want to get you to see is that, y'all, Jesus is filling his banqueting table with the blind and the lame. And this is so much deeper. We think we're at the bottom. We're not at the bottom, because here's what we think. We think to ourselves that it's actually talking about the blind and the lame, but here's the problem with that. Do you know that four chapters later, see, I didn't tell you this, Ishbosheth was the next in line, but he wasn't the only one that was Saul's son. There was another son. His name was Mephibosheth. You know what happens four chapters after all this? See, here's how I know that it's not just the blind and the lame, literally. It's not, I mean, I know God's heart is for the disadvantaged. We talked about that already today. It's not just about the actual physical blind and the lame. And here's how I know, because Mephibosheth was the last line of Saul. And four chapters later, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David finds out that Mephibosheth is still alive, and he invites him to come to his banqueting table. You say, well, so what? Because Mephibosheth was a cripple. Mephibosheth was 5 years old, and when Saul and Jonathan died, his nanny was running away from the battle. She fell down, broke both his legs. He never walked. And David invites him to his banqueting table. So when he says the blind, this is where, y'all, this is it. When he says the blind and the lame, you've got to understand that what he's talking about is the Jebusites. He's meaning anybody that's not of the house and lineage of Israel. There it is. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. See, we know that Jesus is the truer and better David. Because, yes, David had his party with, you know, this is the way I would say it. David was partying at his coronation at Hebron with all of Israel. But Jesus Christ is going to party with the nations in the New Jerusalem. And you and I have the opportunity to be brought into that. You and I, who have rejected him through apathy, who have rejected him through our actions, who have rejected him through anger, and yet Jesus Christ has done everything necessary through his life, his death, his resurrection. He says, you come and be joined with me, and you will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And all that this points to, you and I will be attending. And we will have the right garments, and we will be there, and we will be in attendance, and we will be married to our true king, and we will live for all eternity. David, great signpost, but Jesus is the ultimate king. And here's what I want you to see. One point of application, and this is it, all right? Y'all, this story should push us to see the grace of God, to see what Jesus has done, to see that as great as David is, he had failures. As great as David is, he kicks out the blind and the lame, but Jesus Christ comes for us who are spiritually blind and spiritually can't walk from here to there. Repent of rebellion in all its forms. Let the grace of God lead us to repentance. I want to call you to that today. Whether it's Apathy Street, Action Drive, or Anger Boulevard, all lead to one house, and that is the house of destruction. But Jesus Christ offers us the chance today to repent, to turn the car around. Instead of walking to the house of destruction, you can take your place at the banqueting table. And you have the opportunity to do that today. Church, I think about this today, and I think to myself, man, I look at this story, and it is just baffling to me, because there are many of us in here today, and I believe Romans 1. I believe that even those of us in here that don't believe, it's not that we don't believe, we don't want to believe. That's what the Bible, that's what the book says, okay? And I know if you take issue with that, I would love to talk to you more about it. So I'm not trying to like step on toes, but I'm just saying what our Bible says is that people don't not believe, they suppress what they should and suppress what they know. How do I know that's true in this story? Because everybody in this story was crazy. They're crazy. Ishbosheth, why in the world would he not trust David's grace even though he knows David didn't kill my father? why in the world would Rechab and Baana know David didn't kill Saul? Oh, wait a minute. Actually, he killed the guy that killed Saul. And when he found out that Abner was dead, he throws sackcloth, ashes, tears his clothes, declares mourning in Israel. And I think if somebody would have, I'm not going to get into that. They know what he did with Abner. They know that he didn't kill his father. They know that he killed the guy that said that he killed Saul. And yet they go kill Ishbosheth and say, look, David, they're crazy. You think about the Jebusites. Oh, David can't come in. The blind and the lame can't get in. Oh, well, we know he killed a giant when he was about 10 years old or whatever, you know? But it's like, hey, you're not coming in here, you know? It's like all David does is, well, the water duct's wide open. I mean, it's not really that difficult. They're crazy. Why? We're all crazy when we suppress the truth. That's it. It's not that we don't know. It's that we don't want to know. And I wonder today if the truth of what the gospel is and the truth of God's plan for your life and the truth of how he wants you to come to his banqueting table and the truth that he has good for you, is that starting to stir? Is it starting to break through? Would you accept his lordship in your life? Apathy may define you today. Maybe you're not mad. Maybe you're just sort of out of reach. Maybe you feel numb. Maybe you have hit the proverbial snooze on a relationship with God. Wake up today to his grace and repent. If Ishbosheth would have come, David would have accepted him. Maybe some of us today, your actions define you. And we're going to see this today, and we're going to see this in just a minute on a video, because, man, it's not just the crazy biker gang, I spent years in the wilderness type of rebellion testimonies. There are those, and God redeems that type of person, but it's not always that. Sometimes it's just the, man, I don't really trust the grace of God. I don't really trust his mercy, so I'm just going to wake up tomorrow and try to be good and try to be moral and cross my fingers. And it's detestable to God. Man, if action is the road that you're on, it leads to destruction. I would call you today, hey, repent and turn of that. And finally, maybe even anger. Is it rebellion? Are you the one that fights God tooth and nail? Maybe you would say, like the Jebusites, I would rather reign in Jerusalem, not you, not your king. You know what's crazy? And this might break your heart today. Even in that type of sin and rebellion, Jesus longs to seat you at his banqueting table. He longs to see that heart turn. And the fact that he does maybe is what will turn it for you today. So here's what I would say to you. Man, there's room at the table. Y'all, what's it gonna be, all right? I know this was fast today, and I know some of these stories are kind of, man, you're trying to get into this. Let me say one thing, and then we're gonna pray. Y'all, if you wanna follow along with us, text MHPLAN to 41411. We're gonna be doing a Bible reading plan throughout the entire summer. Email to your inbox every single day. Stay up, get the history, learn what's going on. If you're new, that's great, okay? We can catch you up. Man, we've got the resources. We can equip you for that. So I hope you guys will take advantage of that. Man, what table are you at? There's room for you today. Would you repent? Let's pray. Father, we thank you right now. God, we thank you for these stories. Lord, we know that in these grand displays, we see things for our everyday life. God, we know there's a million stories that could have been chosen that you preserve for all time. And these were real humans, God, but they stand for all humanity. Lord, we see things about ourselves in them. I know at our campuses today, I know right here under the sound of my voice, there are those of us that are following the path of apathy. They are following the path of actions and works and following the path of anger. And Lord, I pray no matter where we are, God, we would turn and we would trust your grace and mercy today. In Christ's name, amen.